First Samuel 15. There's a group of people that we're going to talk about tonight called the Amalekites. I guess whenever I was first saved and I would read these names in the Bible, I would ask myself this question: what kind of name is that? Many years ago now, we had a staff worker here at the church, a guy named Buddy Thigpen. And he and Brother Don had gone somewhere. Brother Don, I think, was preaching a revival. And Buddy had gone with him. And there was a guy at the church. And he walked up to Buddy and said, "What's your name?" And he said, "Buddy Thigpen." He said, "What kind of name is Thigpen?" He said, "I don't know, but that's my name." And I guess I'm thinking, what kind of a name is the Amalekites? But I mean, you read a lot of the ites in the Old Testament. I mean, there's Amorites, and there's Hivites, and there's Perizzites. There's all kind of ites. Well, the Amalekites, that is a group of people that have been around a long time. You read about these people during the time of Abraham. They lived basically southwest of the Dead Sea during Abraham's time. They were around during the time of Moses. In Moses' time, they lived on the border in the desert between Israel and Egypt. We talked a little bit about that location this morning, the Sinai Peninsula. Well, these Amalekites lived in that particular area. They were a people that, well, they attacked Israel every opportunity that they got. And so tonight, payday's come. And I want us to look at basically a little simple outline tonight. You're not going to get a more simple outline than the one that you're going to have tonight. It's just three words. You've got instructions, you've got preparation, and you've got disobedience. We're only going to cover 9 verses tonight. Next Sunday night, we will look at the rest of the chapter. And when we hit chapter 16, then we will see David for the first time. Why are these people singled out in this text? I mean, it's a hard thing for us to read. As a matter of fact, this is one of the hard texts in the Bible to try to explain to unbelievers, especially people in our culture, in Western culture. It doesn't seem to be that big a deal in Eastern cultures. But in the West, we count ourselves a little more civilized. And so when we read what we're going to read tonight, we're going to think, wow, why would God say that, and why would God want that to happen? Why is he going to say not just kill the adults, but why is he going to say kill the kids? Why is he going to say kill the cattle? We look at that and we go, well, wait a minute now. Whenever they caused all these problems, that wasn't this generation. That was a bunch of previous generations, though. So these guys are now being blamed for what their forefathers did? After all, he killed most of them. Wasn't that enough? And we can try to rationalize a lot of stuff. And so as we go through these little simple points tonight, the message will not be that long. I want you to realize that chapter 15 is the Word of God. Don't ever forget that. And even the hard things are in the Word of God. And so I want us to pick up in verse 1. Samuel, the prophet of God, the great seer of Israel, the one who had been established in all the nation his whole life, said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel." In other words, God wants me to rehash this in your mind. And he says, "Now therefore, hearken," or "listen, thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord." Verse 2. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." It's not Samuel that's speaking. It's not another prophet. It's not some guy that they just pulled off the side of the road in Israel. He is speaking the words of the Lord God Almighty. And he said, God remembers that which Amalek did to Israel. How he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek. And then notice the next little phrase, and utterly destroy all that they have. Spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. In other words, every breathing thing in the country of the Amalekites, I want you to kill it. Now, I'm going to tell you, in my mind, that's horrible. I mean, it really is. I've been raised in this culture. But I think that when we see the stories like this, if we need to get a glimpse of how we would react, I want you to go back with me to 2001. I want you to go back to September the 11th, when we had those planes that flew into the Twin Towers. And then we had a plane that hit the Pentagon. And had it not been for some brave people on the fourth plane, they would have probably flown that one into the Capitol building. On that day, there were 8 children in the Trade Center. There were 1,000 women in the Trade Center that died that day. And it was almost, I think it was 2,900 and something, just a shade under 3,000 people that died on that morning. And I remember I was in my basement working that particular day, and somebody called and said, are you watching the news? And I said, no. They said, you need to turn the TV on. And I turned the television on, and I got up to speed with what was going on, and my first thought was, somebody needs to pay. And I mean, I was ready to nuke the whole bunch. I don't need to be the president of the United States. I'm just telling you right now, I just don't need to be the guy in charge. Because I don't want somebody looking at me, lying to me, you know, and then doing something totally different than what they've said, and that's just operating procedure in Washington, D.C. You know, to me, you lie to me, you get called out on it. And if you attack my country, you get annihilated. And so when I think about this horrible story, I think, okay, you put yourself in that situation that Israel was in. He says, I want you to just wipe them out. And I want you to remember that we can't sanitize the Bible. Now let that sink in for a moment. I'm all for explaining things away that I don't like. And I came across something that just absolutely blessed my heart years ago when I was studying through the book of Judges. And there's a man that was a judge. His name was Jephthah. And he committed a vow to the Lord and said, if you let me win this battle, I will offer the first thing that I see, and it was his daughter. Scofield calls it Jephthah's awful vow. And I heard an explanation where it says that most, even conservative scholars, do not believe that he actually killed her. It was that she was not allowed to marry, and so therefore she was dead. She never had any children. And I thought, whew, I like that. But when I read this story, there's no out. There is no out. This is like reading about hell. Hell is in the Bible. I don't like the fact that it's in the Bible. But it's in the Bible. We hear people all through our culture say, oh, go to hell. If we really saw the horrors of hell, we wouldn't want but just a few people like the terrorists to go there. And so there is no out in this passage. And so as a preacher, I've got to be honest with the scripture. You know why? Because as I mentioned Wednesday night, I'm going to be held doubly accountable for the fact that I'm supposedly speaking for God. And so you don't sanitize the scripture. You let it speak for itself. You preach what it says. And so what does he say? You utterly destroy all of them. And then we also remember this, that God has a long memory. He has a long memory. And the vengeance that God has will one day be meted out. You say, now you really think that God is a God of vengeance? I absolutely do. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Those martyrs are saying, how long, O Lord? Basically, until we're avenged. And he says, rest a little. Rest a little. There's going to be some more. And that vengeance kept building and kept building and kept building. And when you get into that tribulation period, boy, when the judgment of God begins to fall with those vials and all of those different catastrophic things that are mentioned there, it is a big time vengeance. Not only that, but the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Now, what is the reason? Well, if you look with me back at our passage, verse 2 says, I remember. What is God referencing there? Well, hold your place there at 1 Samuel 15, and I want you to go to Exodus 17. We're going to go to two passages. Exodus 17. And I want you to begin with me at verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel and Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose you out of men, go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and he fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, Moses held his hand up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and they put it under him. And he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And verse 13, and Joshua discomfited Amalek. The word discomfited there in the Hebrew means to be weakened. He weakened him. He did not kill him totally. He just weakened that group of people. And the people with the edge of the sword. Verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. And rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. In other words, tell it to him over and over and over again. For I will utterly put out of remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. I just thought of something. And just put this in a maybe file. It just hit me just now. I will put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Did you know that there is not one single artifact that's ever been found in archaeology for the Amalekites? They found things for all kind of other ites. They found Hittites, they found Hivites, they found a lot of ites. But they've never found the Amalekites, not one thing. So it could be that God said, I'm going to put them out of remembrance. Go over to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Look with me at verse 17. Remember. That word's used a lot. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt. How long ago was that? Well, pretty good ways. I mean, there's several hundreds of years. I mean, you've gone through the judges. You've gone through the time of Joshua. You've gone through now every one of those judges. Ruth's been covered. But now you've got Saul, who's coming to the end of his ministry. He ruled for about 40 years. And I'm guessing he's probably somewhere around 30 years at this point. And so you've got all of those passages of time. And God says, you remember when they came, or when you were coming out of Egypt, what happened? Verse 18. He met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee. Now remember, you're talking a million plus people. I mean, you've got a horde of people, and they have been walking and walking and walking and walking, and over time, the line stretches out. And when all of the strong people that are just able to go, when they're all up in the front because they're leading the pack, and you've got who in the back? You've got the feeble. You've got those that are faint and weary. He didn't fear God. And so what did he do? He attacked the weak. You've got the people of God that are leaving Egypt, and now he's picking off the senior citizens. He's picking off the disabled. Those that are having health issues and they can't keep up with the strong ones. He's killing them off from the back. Therefore it shall be when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance to possess it. Listen to this. That thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, and thou shalt not forget it. Don't forget it. Go back over to our passage. 1 Samuel 15. So the instructions are, kill them all. Just kill them all. It doesn't sit well with us, but we don't sanitize the Word of God. When I look at how God has remembered the nation of Israel, I think about a sign that many of you may have on your fence at your house. Beware of the dogs. For years, I was going to put that at my house because I had two black dogs. I had one named Jack, one named Jill. Jack has since died. Jill's still around. She kind of hobbles around. But those were some good guard dogs. And I wanted to put a sign out there, said beware of dogs. The only problem is I couldn't find one that I thought was pretty enough to go on my fence. So I just thought, well, they'll just have to learn the best way they can. Well, if you would have met Jack at night with that big old head of his and he weighed 100 pounds at one time, you'd have been thinking, I made a mistake coming in this yard. Well, I'm going to tell you something. God doesn't have dogs, but God has sheep. And if you mess with his sheep, you're in trouble. And the Amalekites started messing with the sheep of Israel. And when they did that, they wrote their own death sentence. Point two, I want you to see the preparation. Look at verse 4. Saul gathered the people together. In other words, everything starts off pretty good. And he numbered them in Telaim. And how did he number them? He counted them. There was 200,000 footmen. And there were 10,000 more that came out of one tribe, the tribe of Judah. And so what you've got is you've got 210,000 people, men, soldiers. And they are getting ready to go to war. We're not talking about one little skirmish that's going to just take place in about 30 minutes here. This is going to be a campaign. We're going to see that here in just a moment. And what do? Well, they begin the war by laying wait in a valley near one of the Amalekite cities. Verse 5. It doesn't tell us what city it is, but we know that it was a place where the Amalekites lived. And it says that they laid wait in the valley. The last thing I guess I would say as far as the preparation is this. There was some innocence that he was willing to give a pass to. And again, I think that God probably had a big, I guess, deal to do with this, big part to do with this. Verse 6, we are introduced to a group of people called the Kenites. The Kenites were people that did not mind helping the people of God. They were kind of a Bedouin group of people. They lived in tents. They would travel from place to place. And there was a group of them that had kind of taken up their residence among the Amalekites. The Amalekites probably didn't mind it because they were skilled in metalworking. Well, over in the book of Judges, there is a man named Hobad, H-O-B-A-B, Hobad. And it is said that he was basically a guide, and he would guide the nation of Israel through the wilderness. And because of that kindness that was shown to Israel by the Kenites, they get a chance to get away from the war. And so in verse 6, we see the mercy of God. He told the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. And I don't know how the Kenites did this without raising suspicion. But it says they departed from among the Amalekites. I don't know if the Amalekites thought, well, they're just going to go set up their tent somewhere else. I don't know if they didn't communicate very much. The only time maybe they talked with each other was when some metal work needed to be done. But I know that the Kenites had a chance to leave, and they did. Which brings me to my last point tonight. In verses 7 through 9, I want you to see the disobedience of Saul. On the surface, it may look complete, but it's not. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. If you take those two locations, you find that all across the southern part of Israel, even under the borders of Egypt, you find this battle taking place. They're killing Amalekites right and left. And so as the battle basically is beginning to go from one place to another, and then the war begins to calm down, verse 8 tells us that he, which is Saul, took Agag, the king of the Amalekites. But then notice the next word, alive. What did God say in verse 3? You utterly destroy all that they have, both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass. But he took Agag alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and now there's something else. The best of the sheep, of the oxen, fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they utterly destroyed. When you look at Saul, he has the instructions right before him. But all of a sudden, he goes, man, that is some fat cows right there. That's some woolly sheep. Man, we could take that wool, and we could spin all kind of garments out of that. I mean, we could sew those things together, and on a cold night, that would be awful warm. And somebody would say, well, but he was almost completely obedient. Well, let me tell you something. Disobedience in this portion of Scripture is not from a compassionate standpoint. If it would have said in verse number 8 that he left the children alive, I might could buy that argument. There's nothing humanitarian about what he did. There's not a child left. If you look at verse 8, he destroyed all the people. And just like I believe that Jesus will save everyone, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, I believe that the word all means pretty much all that are there in that vicinity there. You've got a group of people that probably escaped before the war started. And I'll give you that here in just a second. But you've got Agag and a bunch of animals because they were good. They were fat. They were healthy. But anything that had a little problem, kill it. Well, what does God think about that? Well, he says, and next week I'm going to dwell on this a little bit more. If you look at one of the greatest verses in the Old Testament, if you'll look at verse 23, for rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected thee from being king. In other words, because you were partially obedient, God has rejected you. He's already rejected your lineage. Jonathan was never going to get to be king. Because of this disobedience, now your kingship is rejected. It won't be but just a short time before there's a little shepherd boy that's going to have the anointing of God. Samuel is going to anoint him to take this man's place. Somebody says, well, I just think that he was partially obedient, so God ought to give him credit for that. Do you not realize that God is absolute righteousness? There's no sin in God. He expects us to do what he tells us to do. And so partial obedience is no obedience. Let me tell you a little silly little story that happened to me whenever I was just a kid. Evidently, my dad at an early age thought that I needed to learn how to work. We had a push lawnmower. It didn't have a motor on it. The motor was me. One of them reel-to-reel types. Now, we did not have a huge yard, right? But still, when you're not pushing this thing from here, you're pushing it from here because you're short. That gets old quick. And I remember when we would push that thing, he would say, he didn't call me Tommy, he called me Dooley. There was a song on the radio way back then called Hang Down Your Head, Tom Dooley. So my name was Dooley to him. He's the only one in the whole world ever called me that. Dooley, got to push hard. I want you to cut that grass before I get home. And I'd struggle with that. But there was something that I absolutely hated worse than cutting grass, and that was raking. And we had these huge, huge leaves from the sycamore trees. And it seemed like that those things were just everywhere. And he'd say, I want the whole yard raked before you play. Well, that was nuts as far as I was concerned. You know, when you got buddies out there throwing a football around or shooting basketball, I mean, who wants to rake? Well, he told me, he said, I want you to rake the whole yard. And I raked about two-thirds of it, and the temptation got the best to me. I thought, I'll do this later. Well, he wasn't a real happy camper about that. And so that partial obedience didn't cut it with my dad. Well, if it won't cut it with an earthly father, why do you think it would cut it with a heavenly father? He expected me to do what he told me to do. And so partial obedience is no obedience. I can't help but think when I read the passage here that this disobedience might have had some religious overtones to it. You know, there are times when Samuel would tell Saul something and Saul would say, okay, I got it. But then when it became crunch time, all of a sudden, Saul would just act impatiently and not wait on the man of God. And because he acted with impulse instead of waiting with discipline, it cost him quite a bit. But it was a lesson that he never seemed to learn. Now, do I think that he really wanted to offer these good sheep and these good ox fatlings Do I think that he really wanted to offer those on an altar? If he did, it was probably some type of sacrificial meal that he could then share with someone, and it would be a way to ingratiate himself to maybe with some of the movers and the shakers in Israel. And so maybe under the guise of sacrifice. But I'm going to tell you, God would rather have you and I be obedient than to make some sacrificial overture when our hearts are 1,000 miles away from God. Next week, we're going to see what God thinks about this. It's going to get hard. The pressure is going to get great on Saul. And it's all because of the fact that he just could not learn to be an obedient man. When my kids were small, I used to tell them this. I would say, the way of the transgressor is hard. And when we try to go our own way and try to do our own things with our own attitudes and our own ideas, instead of following the plan of God, trouble is always in that road. So Saul, he just blew it. When we first met Saul, he was head and shoulders above everybody else. He still is. Except now, he's basically turned into a caricature. Nobody respects him. The man of God's still praying for him. But God's already told Samuel, I'm done with him. I'm done. He will not listen. He won't be the king much longer. And his lineage will not follow him. And so next week, we're going to see exactly how that the prophet of God confronts old Saul. And then he's going to become a secondary character once David steps onto the scene. Oh, now there's going to be times when Saul tries to kill David, but the main focus is going to be on David, the man after God's own heart. Let's stand together.